Our speaker for this morning is our brother Dan Larson, and he's chosen for his subject this morning, the focus of Laodicea. The focus of Laodicea. Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Ted. The focus of Laodicea. Brethren, we are all in the process of tuning our hearts and minds to the memorial to be celebrated this year on April 11th. We do this in many ways, such as our class memorial study, extra readings, and special prayers at this time. But we thought it would be appropriate to re-energize ourselves as well, by reminding ourselves of the chief doctrinal focus at this time in the church's history. This feature of God's plan is so unique and precious that we are called away from all other Christian bodies to acknowledge and cherish it. We thrill to the knowledge that as the bride of Christ, our groom has returned for us and will soon take us to meet our Father and to celebrate with us our marriage. As feet members, we pronounce our Lord's presence with joy and anticipation, knowledge that has been hidden from ages and generation and is now made manifest to the saints. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 25:6, that when Jesus would return, he would prepare a feast of fat things for his people. And brethren, we are feasting today on what we term present truth, knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ has personally returned to the earth, taking control of its interests and establishing his long prayed for kingdom here upon the earth, which will eventually bless all the world of mankind, everyone that has ever lived from Father Adam until the kingdom is fully established. We read in part in Psalms 29:18, where there is no vision, what? The people perish. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Brethren, we must see and appreciate the vision, for if we don't, we will. Just as the scripture says, we will perish. That is, we will fail in our efforts to secure a place in the church class. In Volume 6, The New Creation, Brother Russell says on pages 95 and 96, he puts it like this. The Apostle declares that ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. 1 Thessalonians 5:4. In harmony with all of the various precedents of Scripture, we are inclined to believe that in this harvest time of the gospel age, a knowledge of the present truth respecting the divine plan of the ages and the presence of the Son of Man and the harvest work will be brought to the attention of all of the consecrated dear ones of the Lord here upon the earth. He continues, we apprehend that the present truth will be quite a testing or proof of proper heart conditions along the consecrated here, even as the message of our Lord's presence at his first advent in the harvest of the Jewish age was a test served specifically for earthly Israel when he came to them at his first advent. Let us consider some features that will strengthen our faith in our structure upon which this most important facet of present truth. We read in Luke 12:37, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord will come when he cometh shall find watching." Are we watching? Are we waiting with a desire and a zeal to understand his return? The Lord, in the parable in which the 37th verse is taken from Luke 35-40, he presents us a parable, and we'd like to read it from the New American Standard Version. "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight, and be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are the slaves or servants whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say unto you that he will gird himself to serve and to have them recline at the table in which will come, and he will come and wait upon them. Whether he comes in the second watch, or even in the third, and finds them so, blessed are those slaves or servants. And be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known in what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect." Brethren, are we like those in the parable who are especially active, wakeful, attentive, waiting and watching for their master's return? Or maybe have we become a little complacent because we have known of it for well over a century now? You know, sometimes our Christian friends in the churches put us to shame with their constant mindfulness of the second coming because they don't know that it has taken place already. Yet we, upon whom so much has been bestowed, take for granted that which the servants in the parable readily and eagerly awaited. You know, sometimes we seem fast asleep, lulled into a state of lukewarmness by the cares of this life. Brethren, our Lord's return should be our constant thought, just as a bride preparing for her wedding thinks of little else but her preparations and of her bridegroom. Another reason for a special alertness, we are told that the beginning of his presence, his parousia, is to be thief-like, not readily discerned except to the alert. The Lord himself will deliver to those who are awake and aware a feast of truth. We, of course, believe that Brother Russell was especially used of the Lord to serve us this truth through his writings, bringing to light a host of long-lost doctrines, which we, once enlightened, delight to share with others. You know, each one of the Lord's servants is represented as a light-bearer and instructed to let it shine before men that they, seeing his good works, may glorify our Father which is in heaven. Brethren, the sole point here in this lesson is that the diligence in his servants. We must have a diligence in his service, and that we would have a watchful eye for the interests of the Master's cause. Are we awake? Are we aware? Are we proclaiming his presence in the imminent kingdom? Are we letting our light shine? We trust the answer is yea and amen. But you know, before the answers could even be so, we must surely have verified scripturally that the Lord is indeed present with us, even though unseen, invisible. Let us turn our attention to three Greek words that pertain on the subject of the second presence. And of course, we all recognize parousia, epiphania, and apocalypsis. The Greek word parousia is used 24 times in the New Testament. 22 times it is translated coming, and 2 times it is translated presence. Professor Young gives its meaning as being alongside, presence. And Professor Strong's in number 3952 defines it as being near or advent. And as we can see, parousia should always be translated presence or being present. In all the passages where it is translated coming, presence can be used without altering the essential meaning as the term coming might. When we look at the word coming, we normally think of someone who is on the way, even coming to the meeting here today, but it's not here yet, not here in this room with us. And this changes the meaning of many texts. In the two places where parousia is rendered accurately, the translators had no choice, but because the Apostle Paul was contrasting, on one hand, being with the brethren, and his, on the other hand, being absent from them. Let's read Philippians 2:12 and 2 Corinthians 10:10, the two places, particularly in the King James, where it is translated correctly, parousia is translated correctly. In Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my brethren, as we have always obeyed, not as in my presence or parousia only, but so much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And 2 Corinthians 10:10. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily parousia or presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. And so we can readily see how the translators had to translate parousia in these verses. But let's look and see how using presence rather than coming affects the meanings of a few of the other verses. One in particular, as we know from our fourth volume study, Matthew 24, the third verse, Matthew 24, 3. And we'll use the New American Standard version on this. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when will these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming, or parousia, and the end of the age? If coming were the proper translation, then this whole prophecy of the end of the age would be yet future, and we would be still looking forward to his personal presence with us. However, when we read it, what we believe correctly, we reread it. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy presence, parousia, and the end of the age? We see that this prophecy then becomes an active force. And we, as we look upon us today, we see it as being fulfilled right before our very eyes. And it becomes a proof of our Lord's personal second presence with us and of his direct control of earth's affairs as its new king. Take a few minutes at some point in time, brethren, and verify the use of parousia in all of its other usages. Just as a bride waiting for her bridegroom to come is anxiously anticipating it, hoping that nothing would delay her beloved to come into her presence. And when he arrives, her joy is full. Because our bridegroom is now in our midst, our joy can now be full. Brethren, our Lord is ever attentive to our every need and care. He is gathering us as jewels to soon take us to our mansion above that he has prepared for us. What a thrill. What a thrill to think that our Lord is here with us. The next Greek word that Scripture uses to discuss the Lord's return is apophania. And it is Strong's number 2015. And it carries the thought of bright shining or manifestation. It is used 6 times in the New Testament, where it is rendered appearing and brightness, such as 1 Timothy 6:14-15, and 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Let's look at 1 Timothy 6:14. Keep thou this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing, apophania, of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is that blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And when that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy it with the brightness, the epiphania of his presence, parousia. The epiphania, or bright shining of his presence, will illuminate all things. You know, the emphasis is to be on what is revealed rather than the source of the light itself. If a light was shining into a dark room, but you could not see the light, you would still be able to see the items in the room, but wouldn't know from what form the light was taking from that was bright, that was shining upon it. And this is the same case with our Lord's presence. Only the awake and the faithful church will know why so many truths are coming to light in all areas of knowledge, and why the dark things can no longer be hidden, as we notice on the headlines and in the paper on a daily basis. The bright shining or apophania of Jesus' return is awakening the earth to her rights, her needs, the scandals and injustices that have been foisted upon her, to the wonders of science, medicine, and technology. And yet the sun is not totally visible to her. Brethren, we trust we can understand, you and I, that all of our messages of truth will help explain to a disoriented world some of the reasons for her distress, as we recognize the epiphania for what it is of our Lord's presence. Our last Greek word is apokalypsis, which is used 18 times in the New Testament. And it signifies revealment or uncovering, unveiling of things that were previously there but hidden from view. And it is taken from Strong's number 606. And it is used, one of the places it's used, in 1 Peter 1:5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed, or apocalypsis, in the last time. It is also, brethren, interesting to note that the last book of the Bible, Revelation, also comes from the same root word, apokalypsis. And it can be noted that when apokalypsis is used, all are aware, just as when a gift is unwrapped, all present may behold its contents. And so, at the apokalypsis, or the unveiling of our Lord's second presence, all will be aware of it, in contrast to the parousia and epiphania phases, where only the church and her associates can recognize it and know about it. Once the apocalypsis begins to take place, every eye shall discern and rejoice that He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 1:7. You know, brethren, when you know that someone is going to receive a special surprise gift, and you are on the giving side, you are excited. You know what the gift is. You anticipate it in its preparation and anticipation. While the recipient of who is going to receive the gift is totally unaware of the pleasure that is just behead when they are given the gift and when it is made known unto them. Brethren, we can share with our returned Lord in the preparation and anticipation of the most grandest gift mankind has ever received, that kingdom, His kingdom here upon the earth, and all of the blessing and all of the kingdom blessings that are associated with it, which we, you and I, are about to assist in bestowing it upon an unaware world. You know, when parents are about to have a child, They make ready many things and many blessings for that event, planning and dreaming together for the future joys that they will bestow upon their child. With our returned bridegroom, brethren, we anticipate the blessings of the future that will begin as soon as the church on this side of the veil completes its course, and we, together with our bridegroom, will turn our attention to our children, the children of the human race. You know, the point I'm trying to stress, brethren, is the fact that Jesus has returned, and that this should have a very profound effect upon it. We should be excited. Are you excited? When I think about it, I get chills up and down my spine if I really think about the glories that are about to follow. Brethren, we should be excited, striving to become closer to Him, making sure that our bridal robes are meticulously embroidered with fully developed characters like His, and by sharing of our truth with whosoever will hear. The truth of the presence is like 2 Peter 1:19. 2 Peter 1:19. Where it says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." You know, brethren, I don't know if you were awake this morning. I know I wasn't. Just as the first dawning lights were beginning to illuminate things, the sun wasn't up, but the light of its rising began to brighten up the room. But it gradually lightens the room more and more until the time when the sun has fully arisen, when the room is then flooded with its brightness. You know, we must remember that the sun just doesn't pop up into the sky, but it gradually, slowly climbs until it cracks the horizon and we are able to actually visibly see it. And so it is with the parousia and epiphania and apocalypsis phases of our Lord's return. They are also gradual and progressive. We know from our studies of chronology and prophecy that the parousia began in October 1874 and will continue for 1,000 years, with the epiphania and apocalypsis being phases of this one period of His presence. We believe that the epiphania phase has already begun, and so that we, brethren, are enlightened by His bright shining, and that the world in general knows and understands that something is happening, but they know not what. And we believe that the apocalypsis phase is yet future and will be the mediatorial phase of the kingdom when the total unveiling of His presence will take place. So that it will be said in that day that the knowledge of the Lord and of His presence, and that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, Isaiah 11:9. You know, there are many doctrines that are linked to the second presence. among which some of the following: the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the time prophecies of Daniel 12, the 1260, the 1290, and the 1335 days, Acts 3:19-21, restitution, the raising of the sleeping saints in 1878, Babylon's being cast off from favor in 1878, the gradual binding of Satan, the restoration of Israel as a nation, the harvest, the smiting of the image and the ending of Gentile times in 1914, the Jubilee picture, the interpretation of many parables, and these are but to name a few, brethren. As you can see, there are many links in the prophetic chain. This morning, we will have but a few moments to touch on but three of them at this point. Time will not permit us to go into depth, but we will endeavor to show. And that's our purpose this morning, brethren. We will try to endeavor to show how they interlock in support of this doctrine of the Lord's second presence. The account of the image in Gentile times is brought to us in Daniel, the second chapter, particularly verses 31 through 45. And for the sake of time, we will paraphrase. You will remember that the king saw a great image with a head of gold, arms and chest of silver, belly and thighs of iron, and its feet of iron mixed with clay. These represent four great universal empires that will hold sway over, that did hold sway over God's people, Israel. The gold is Babylon. Medo-Persia is the silver. Greece, the brass. Rome, the iron. And the Holy Roman Empire, a mixture of civil and ecclesiastical governments, the iron and the clay of the feet. These were each given in turn an opportunity to rule or have a lease of authority from God for a combined total of 2,520 years. From the overthrow of the last king of Israel, Zedekiah, in 606 B.C., counting 2,520 years, ending in A.D. 1914. And we would suggest for a thorough study that you see Volume 2, Chapter 4. But particularly, we want to read 34, 35, and 44th verses. Verse 34, "Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces." And 35, "Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken together, and became as like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And then the stone that smote the image on its feet, it began to grow, and it became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth." In verse 44, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Here in the picture, the stone represents God's kingdom. And in the days of these kings, while they were yet in power, that is, before AD 1914, the God of heaven sets up his kingdom. And if the God of heaven sets up his kingdom, this of course means that the king must of necessity have returned in order to be present to take control of the kingdom and to set it up. So that means that our Lord returned before 1914. We noticed that in the dream that the iron was mixed with clay. You know, dried clay looks very much like stone, but it is only a poor imitation in the strength between clay and stone. Clay is easily broken, and thus when the true stone smites the image on its feet, and we believe that when it hit in 1914, it shattered and toppled the whole image, which is in the process of being ground to powder in our very right before our very eyes. And soon the wind will come and will blow it away. The stone, the kingdom of God, then begins to grow until it fills the whole earth. You know, brethren, the point we wish to make is how the whole interpretation of this Daniel, the second chapter, the whole interpretation is dependent upon the fact that the king is present and that he must be present in order to do this work of destroying the present social order. Our next link is in the prophecy of Daniel, the 12th chapter, which discusses three periods of time, the 1260, the 1290, and the 1335 days. Let's read verses 7, 11, and 12. And we use the King James Version. And I saw the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand, and in his left unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when it shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all things shall be finished. Verses 11 and 12. And from the time the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination with which maketh desolate set up, there shall be a space of 1,290 days. And blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. In verse 7, we are told about 3.5 times. In Scripture, a time is used in the sense of a year. And so that 3.5 times would thus equal 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. In Ezekiel 4:6, we are told prophetically that one day equals 1 year. And thus, the 1,260 days would equal 1,260 years. In the prophecy of verse 11, it talks about an abomination of desolation which would be set up, and that the daily sacrifice would be taken away. Again, Brother Russell in volume 3, chapter number 3, does an exhaustive study of these three prophetic days. And in summary, we believe that they all had the same starting day. In other words, they have the same starting year, and thus run concurrently, each ending at a different time due to their different lengths, 1260, 1290, and 1335. The 1260 days run, we believe, from AD 539 to 1799, from the setting up of papacy in power to deal harshly with the saints, until Napoleon comes on the scene and broke the mystic power of papacy when, in 1799, he overthrew and imprisoned the Pope. This was the beginning of what is scripturally known as the time of the end, in verse 9. At this point in time, there was an awakening in the interest of Bible study. The Bible societies were set up and began to get the Bible into the hands of the people, beginning about 1804. After 1290 days, our second period of time, beginning at 539, takes us to 1829, our second period, and where there was a further awakening and cleansing of God's Word. And here we find the Miller Movement beginning right on cue, alerting Christianity and Christians to the nearness of the second coming of our Lord. It had such an effect, brethren, in here in America, that it is said that 20% of the population were Second Adventists. This is an exact fulfillment of verse 11. Brother Miller's hopes were unmet, not because the prophecies were wrong, but that their ending was wrong. Brother Miller tried to end all of the days at the same time, instead of beginning them all at the same time, because of his erroneous expectations as to the manner and the purpose of Christ's return here upon the earth. We learned from Scripture that Jesus' return would be invisible, and that the purpose was to set up the kingdom here upon the earth, and not to judge the people, and then to burn and destroy the earth. And this brings us to the 1335 days of verse 12. Blessed indeed is he that is there and is watching. 539 plus 1335 gives us AD 1874. It is then that our Lord returned and began to bless the church, which a banquet of truth upon which we even today are feasting. Brethren, are we feasting on these precious truths by continually reviewing and reassuring ourselves that they are scripturally sound? I trust everyone has said in their heart, Amen. I trust we are. Finally, we'd like to look at the link found in Matthew, the 25th chapter, verses 1 through 13, the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And again, we will not go into a detailed discussion, but our main focus today would be along the lines of attitude. The parable is about the pure virgins, whether they be wise or whether they be foolish, the truly consecrated ones. And I really appreciate the word that the New American Standard Version uses. It uses the term prudent, instead of, as in the King James, the wise virgins. Prudent. The virgins are not just wise or knowledgeable in the doctrines of the truth, but they are also prudent in their use of them as they serve the Lord. The oil in their lamps, of course, is the Holy Spirit, which illuminates us. And their lamps are to be kept well maintained by careful attention to the doctrines that would provide a bright light for us in our faithful witnessing for God on this side of the veil. The things to be specially noted in the parable are that all of the characters are virgins. And this would picture two classes, we believe, the church class and the great company class. The setting of the parable is in the end of the gospel age, or the call to the church. The parable shows us that at a time, a separation or division will take place within the true church, demonstrating that a special zeal or watchfulness will be considered essential. The main separation again comes when the cry goes up, "Behold the bridegroom!" That is the recognition of the return of the Lord as judge of His people. One of the main tests of our love and zeal for Him in His personal return. It is here that the foolish or unwise or imprudent find that they have not enough oil in their lamps, and they lack the proper love and zeal for Him, and must go and secure some. That is, they must put to use the knowledge that the Lord has provided for them all along. The parable shows that the great company class finally does come to a recognition of the fact, but the door has been closed, and it is too late for them to be part of the little flock. The parable itself does not show what happens to the foolish virgin class, but other scriptures like Psalms 16 and 17, 45, 16 and 17, and Revelation the 7th chapter verses 9 through 17 show that they do receive a heavenly reward, but not the chief one, not the one that they were striving for. They receive a nature like unto the angels, while the church class receives the divine nature, the same nature as God and Jesus. Oh, brethren, let us not let this slip through our fingers, through sleeplessness or lukewarmness. But let us zealously guard and proclaim it. 2 Timothy 4:8. In Reprints 153, Brother Russell sums it up by saying, Jesus Himself does not make the bride ready, but the knowledge of His presence and the thought of the coming union with Him, when ready, make her zealous in the use of the agencies already provided for her preparation, the Spirit and the Word of the truth. End of quote. Brethren, in conclusion, we have seen how the people, you and I, brethren, will perish. You and I, brethren, will perish if we fail to recognize this vision, if we fail to properly use the knowledge available to us to develop our characters and to make ourselves ready for our change. We have noted the beauties of the truth in the different phases of the Lord's presence, His parousia, His epiphania, His apocalypsis. The Lord's presence is, as we have seen, a gradual revealment and progressive. We then looked at some of the prophetic links that make us strong, that makes a strong, unbreakable chain for our faith. We hope to establish the fact that the truth of the second presence of our Lord is not only an academic fact, brethren, but that it is vitally necessary for us to complete our covenant of sacrifice at this point in the history of the history of the church. It is not just theory, but a fact extremely vital and practical to our daily lives. And brethren, knowledge of this very special, precious commodity, not to be treated lightly, but to be used as it was intended, to change our characters, to be more like our now present Lord. Let us always be humble enough and willing to acknowledge our heritage and to admit where we first learned it, that is, through the Scriptures as unlocked by the writings of Brother Russell. And I dare say, brethren, there isn't anybody in this room that wouldn't be here if it wasn't for that. And lastly, we hope we have excited and inspired you to a greater zeal in preparing yourselves for this memorial season. And not just now, in this season, but through the entire year and even beyond, until each one of us hears that, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And may the Lord add his blessing.